defined by the church is that when Christ told the apostles, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them, whose sins you retain, they are retained, the main purpose, as far as we can tell, is that this person, in faith, humiliate himself before another human being as a condition that God laid down for absolution. And I've talked to enough psychiatrists by now, and on occasion counsels from, including one in Chicago, that there are people, for example, Catholics, have given up the practice of frequent confession. What, by the way, is the intention for the month of March for the apostleship of prayer? Frequent and fervent reception of the sacrament of reconciliation. Psychiatrists tell me that Catholics who give up the practice of confession are among their most frequent clients. They've never had more Catholics among their patients. Isn't this good to hear? Or maybe bad to hear? Human nature needs to admit to another human being that we've done something wrong, that if you don't do it in confession, you may do it in a psychiatrist. For psychiatrists here in New York, it is $30 a half hour. $30 a half hour. And when the half hour is up, the receptionist comes in and leaves you out of the room. By that time, you may have to be led out of the room. A psychiatrist that I know in Chicago told me, and his wife, in sorrow, admitted it's true. He has a fairly large family, a very good man, that in a busy week, he would have 80 hours of practice. He wondered when he slept. At any rate, there are few things that Christ taught that better reveal his divine nature than his wisdom in instituting this blessed sacrament. That's a small b. Okay. So the confession, then imposing satisfaction. The priest is obliged to impose a penance. His obligation corresponds to the gravity of the sins you confess. If you confess mortal sins, he is obliged to impose penance that corresponds to what you've done. And he's gravely obliged. However, the imposed satisfaction is not the only satisfaction we're supposed to perform for our sins. That's where indulgences come in. That's where penance comes in. That's where we've got the season of Lent. And I hope I've told you this already. You know, don't you, that Friday is a day of penance. It's still a day of penance in the Catholic Church. You know that, don't you? The only option you have is either abstinence from meat or some other equivalent penance. And the obligation is grave. Come Friday, I don't perform any penance on Friday. I've committed sin. Could be. a great thing. That's good to hear. I just wish the bishop, may God forgive them. By the way, I pray for them every day at the altar, and some that I remember by name. Very grave obligations. And bishops are neglecting many things, at least some things, that touch on the sacrament of penance, including this. It's interesting. It may be perfect. It must be, at least as we said, attrition or imperfect contrition. Absolution. The absolution itself, in strict necessity, is over, pay, absolve, a party, to in all my flying right, I've had many close calls, that is, of plane crashes, which I figured, well, this is it. My most memorable was in O'Hare, coming in. It was a light plane, and there was a very heavy wind above ground. I saw the ground below me. The plane tilted 90 degrees. We went more than 100 feet off ground, upside down. I saw the ground. Well, we straightened out before we landed. So, when this happens, I would say on an average of every month. Not just bad, but you can't fly as much as I do without having a lot of close calls. And so I memorize, I bring my oils with me, I come prepared to be ready. So I'm ready to call out, except that I look around to see how many people are in the plane. So I substitute to the tail. And I figure that I'll be conscious enough when we clash to be able to out loud call out those words, and I'm better with the Latin than the English. So that's all that's necessary, absolutely speaking, for absolution, is those words. But as you know, there is a preliminary prayer, and there is also a following prayer. The priest should say it all. And if some priests are not in the habit of saying everything, either you or the superior or somebody should gently tap them on the shoulder. You have the nerve, you might open the confessional door and say, Father, would you mind giving us the whole thing? Because, really, it's valid without it, but you get more grace. I believe I have everything. I think I have the whole text in the catechism. Did you know? May the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the marriage of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and also whatever good you do and evil you endure, be caused for the remission of your sins, the increase of grace, and the reward of everlasting life. Amen. That should be added after the absolution. The priest is not being kind by letting you off with a light penance. Because, look, if you sinned, you deserve penance. He lets you off easy. For the Lord, he knows how much you deserve. The more penance you get, this is good to hear, the bigger the penance you get in the sacrament, the better off you are. Because the penance imposed by the confessor has sacramental efficacy. You get more of your punishment removed. Thank the Lord for the heavy penance you receive. Remember this mystery. Now the penitent should answer after, give thanks to the Lord for his good. The answer should be, his mercy endures forever. Okay. Now the numbers that you've got there are from the Book of Rites. I'm not sure whether I've used it in this class. It's a spelled book that should be in every sacristy. It is a collection of all the rituals for all the sacraments that have to be administered. Those are the pages and the number corresponding to that volume. Then the Declaration of the Pope, Paul VI, on General Absolution. After he approved the General Absolution, he got worried. 73, he passed the decree. 74, 75, 76, 77, and 78. He kept coming back every year, warning bishops not to give or permit general absolution indiscriminately. And that, by the way, for the best of reasons. If there is no emergency and a general absolution given, listen, there is no valid absolution.
Even if it's given by a bishop.
Unless certain conditions are fulfilled.
Amen.
And those conditions are decided by Rome and not by the bishop. Yes.
I know a lot of people want to teach in the service, and now it's on the boat and try to tell our parents to eat that. He said, but the bishop said it's the bishop. Mm-hmm. And I said, Father, it doesn't mean any different. I said, your bishop was about to give you that permission. He just couldn't understand it.
Yes. Of course. So these are the problems that I think I told, was it you or somebody, three of my priest students, I told you about this. Was it in this class or the other? Was it in the other section? Well, three of my priest students in class on Thursday, we were talking about the real presence, and there were lay people, there were religious in class, and I asked each one of them, because it is very important to make it clear, remember, we went over this about the real presence. Remember? For the question of whether
the formation class this morning, Father.
Formation class, okay. Well, the substance and the activity of the physical properties, in other words, after absolution, in other words, after absolution, the body and blood of Christ. The soul of Christ. After consecration is the substance of the body and blood of Christ on the altar.
Mm-hmm.
After absolution is the substance of the soul of Christ on the altar.
Yeah.
After absolution are the actions of Christ's body and blood, his physical properties, are they on the altar?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
How about the soul?
Yes.
Does Christ have thoughts in the Eucharist?
Yes.
Does he have desires in the Eucharist?
Yes.
Okay. My three priest students told me it was no, here, and here. I'm just telling you what happened. And it seems like this to convince me that what I'm doing and teaching, even though I sometimes feel that I am, wasting people's time and repeating what I presume everybody knows, I find out everybody doesn't know. Yes. Yes. His judgment, whether they are sins or not, does not affect whether they are sins. In other words, your sincerity in confessing them as sins is all that's necessary. Now, then, if you have the nerve, you can tell him, Father, I'm not really asking whether they are sins or not. I know they are, I'm asking you to give me absolution. Well then, here's what I do. When I was teaching this subject in Long Island, about 200 people, they hadn't heard this talk yet. I don't know how long it was ago. They'd come in the dead of winter to listen to this. So, this is regarding contraception. Maybe 100, 150 women, many married women with growing families. What would you do just a moment? What do you tell a priest to tell you that your practice of contraception is not a sin? What do you tell him? So, well, it won't help much to tell the priest, you know what's a sin. The Pope says it is. So I told him, now, don't tell anybody I told you to do it. But the first priest who tells you that it's not a sin, you come prepared to give a little talk to the priest on why you know that it is a sin, and even quote maybe from either Humani Vitae or elsewhere, and that you should know better. And if you refuse the absolution, in the meantime, you get some of your friends. And now don't make up that you are confessing, you know, this sin, but tell him, which is the first lady says she confessed, practicing contraception. She can then tell her friends, I said, but be sure don't identify me. Tell another lady that after you go to confession, and you might confess this, at least from your past confession, then you tell her to say that you would like to have some counsel on the practice of contraception. This is what he tells you. I told them, I promise you, after the five of you, one after the other, each come prepared to tell him, he will do one of two things. He will either stop giving confession, or he will be converted, or he will do what the church wants him to do. You don't lose 10,000 priests as we've lost in the United States without a reason. This is one of the main reasons. At any rate, dismissal, with thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever, for Paul, to his dying day practically, was worried and justly worried, and the present pontiff is coming back to it. Notice, 78, 79, and 80. I haven't looked up his statements in 81 on the subject. This is only March, what is it, the 14th? I am confident he's already come back to it again. I didn't bring a copy with me. You can get a copy of Carlo Madero's Lenten Pastoral. It's on the Sacrament of Confession. Have any of you seen it? About that? Well, this is a Cardinal Madero on penance. It is very well, it just came out at the beginning of Lent, and it's a very fine summary. In fact, I would almost have asked you to read it as your reading assignment, but I don't have a copy with me, so I cannot assign it. Anyway, try to get your hands on a copy and read it. All right? Well, before we break, because it's getting about that time, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
As far as your assignment goes for the next time, first to make sure that we know when we meet the next time. So we do meet on the 28th, don't we? And so our next class then will be 2 weeks from today, on the 28th. And we are on the subject of the sacraments, but I'd like to have you read, because they are so closely connected with the sacraments, chapter 14 on sacramentals in the Catholic Catechism. Okay? So on sacramentals in the Catholic Catechism, it's a short chapter, and you will be quizzed on that. What I'd like to have you do also, you should have access somewhere, since my last assignment on Pope John Paul's Talk Stability, I think the last one that I gave you was France, am I correct? He has been in Germany now. See? Is it in France? Now, I'm not sure that the German, his talks in Germany had yet been published, but they are available. They are available in two places. Obviously, it's over to Romano, and the Spain Forward tries to have them as soon as they can get them into print. The what?
The Holy Father's talk at our time is in this month.
This month, all right. Now what I want you to do is to read, it isn't that much, and it's worth a little penance to find what he said. Whatever talks the Holy Father gave to religious in Germany or in the Far East, and a talk that I just saw the current issue of the Observatory, just a beautiful talk that he gave to the religious, both in Japan and in the Philippines. And so is that a fair reading assignment? To keep up with a Pope's teaching on religious life now for Germany and the Far East, either in Spain Forward or, as a matter of fact, the daily papers, at least some of them will contain this, but at least the Spain Forward and the Observatory. Okay? And your quiz will be on sacramentals, chapter 14 of the Catechism. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May I ask you, and I promised Mother Angelica that I would ask, I ask you to pray very earnestly for Mother Angelica. As you know, she now has a satellite license and is just all kinds of promise. But she's now getting very strong negative pressure from inside the church. My last telephone call, well, two telephone conversations I've had with her in the last 3 days. The one that I had with her on Wednesday night. She must have wept for 10 minutes on the telephone. She needs all the moral support and grace she can get. Would you pray for her? Because there's much at stake. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll have our quiz then at the beginning of the second part of the class. In other words, we'll have class now in moral theology with a short break sometime in between. I'd also like to say that I found copies of the off-print are mixed marriage. He says, I think we're taking, aren't you taking marriage? An off-print of an article that I had published in the Canadian Journal on the Church's teaching on mixed marriages and the implications. Shortly after Cardinal Cody came into office, he asked me to run a number of programs for the priests of the archdiocese on mixed marriages. So I found enough copies, I think, for each one in the class, and this will be our contribution. I believe we had got up to the subject of faith, am I correct, in the treatment of moral theology. The section begins on Numbers 116 on through 127 included, so there are quite a few questions in your textbook or forthcoming textbook on the subject of faith. Remember, we were talking about the importance of faith in the spiritual life, and we explained that faith is the fundamental theological virtue, because it is with faith that we assent with our minds to what God reveals. And consequently, no less than in human psychology, he would have no basis for trusting anyone or loving anyone unless he first knew whom we are to trust and whom and why we should love the individual. So, in faith, unless we first know who God is, understand his will, we couldn't begin to hope in him and much less love him. As I told my students over the years, I think the most fundamental and most devastating effect of the Reformation was that the Protestant reformers in the 16th century denied that faith is a virtue of the mind. By denying that faith is an assent of the mind to God's revelation, faith becomes what it has been ever since, a subjective experience which does not depend on objective truth, so that it does not really matter. I'm currently revising my book in American Protestantism for the third time in 20 years. There has been just massive change in Protestantism about every 10 years since 1969, where the last edition was published. 30 Protestant denominations have disappeared and 40 new ones came into existence. And one reason for the constant mobility and change of Protestantism is that there are no basic truths of the faith you must adhere to, either be a Protestant or belong to any particular denomination. Among the Protestants, the one, not even denomination, they call themselves a convention, the one most stable of the 265 some American denominations, the one most successful in holding its adherence and in progressing, has been the Southern Baptist Convention, which has the nearest approximation to something you have to believe in order to be a Southern Baptist. In any case, for us as Catholics, faith is an assent of the mind, and as a consequence, what we believe, insofar as we accept it, corresponds to to what God has revealed. If we wish to further evaluate the importance of our faith as the foundation of everything else, I think we've gone over this. I'm not sure whether we saw this in this class, but knowledge is reality and things are mine. And that's a good homemade definition of knowledge is reality possessed by the mind. Something which is outside the mind, when it enters the mind, that's knowledge. Thus, outside the mind, I'm speaking of the human mind, outside of the human mind, it is a fact of divine reality that God equals three persons. That is an objective fact. It's a reality. When I, inside my mind, believe or hold that God equals three persons, I have knowledge of what is outside of my mind, inside my mind. In other words, knowledge is the conceptualization of reality. What is outside of my mind, if it becomes a concept in my mind, that's knowledge. Now, when what is outside the mind corresponds to what's inside the mind, then we have the truth. What is truth? Truth is correspondence or conformity of mind with reality. Okay? It is impossible, therefore, to exaggerate the importance of faith in Christianity. Because faith, then, is the acceptance by the mind of what God has revealed, and insofar as I accept God's word, I have the truth. Then I am in a position, if I have the truth, then I can go out towards the reality. And if this is knowledge of reality entering the mind, then not the mind, but now the will, going out to reality, that's love. So the foundation of love, the foundation of love is the truth. Insofar as I have inside my mind what is a fact outside of my mind, I have the truth. If I have the truth, but I better be sure that I have it, then I'm in a position to love. The trouble with so many people nowadays is what they love is not the truth, but some segment of their imagination. And that's why I very seldom have occasion to, but once in a while, I listen to some modern song. And I've been surprised, though I shouldn't be, that so much of our modern, say, American society is living in a dream world. I've never had occasion to define a dream, but if I were called upon, I would say a dream is an idea in the mind which has nothing outside the mind to conform to. People are in love with their dreams. In any case, love as Christianity understands it, and that's one of the theological virtues, is to be based on the truth. I am then in a position to love as a Christian, only if and insofar as I possess the truth. I think I mentioned the last time we met that I had my conference with the apostolic delegate about 3 weeks ago, and this is what he kept repeating during most of our conversation. He said, people in America are talking about the left and the right, the liberals and the conservatives. He said, that has nothing to do with reality. What we want to know is the truth. I thought to myself, now there is a worthy representative of the Pope. Let's ask some of these questions that you have. You have the questions in your lineup, do you? One. 21. What kind of faith is necessary for salvation? In order to be saved, we must have the virtue of faith when we die. No one can reach heaven unless the person possesses the virtue of faith when they enter eternity. The virtue of faith may, as we know, be obtained after a person reaches the age of reason. But a child just baptized or just saw some pictures and did he hear, by the way? Oh, this is a very cooperative student. But the moment a child is baptized, I guess you can use a neuter gender, it receives the virtue of hope. Later on, reaching adulthood, or the age of reason at least, a person could obtain the virtue of faith by, well, responding to God's grace, and then even without baptism, it is possible to obtain the virtue of faith without baptism. In other words, cooperating with God's grace, making acts of faith, God may be wishes to infuse the virtue of faith. Though we hold that the virtue of faith is not infused except along with hope and charity. God will never give just the virtue of faith alone. You either get all three or you don't get any of them. Now it is possible, once a person has faith, hope, and charity, it is possible, as I think we have seen, for a person who had all three virtues to lose charity, even lose hope, and still maintain the virtue of faith. But this does not work in reverse. You can lose charity or hope and keep faith. But if you have none of the three, you do not get any one of the three without acquiring the other two. Make sense? That is why, yes, thanks. If you lose faith, the moment faith is lost, then the other two disappear too. A single denial or even doubt of a revealed doctrine of faith deprives the person of everything. But a person may commit a grave sin which would defy, for example, holy deliberate adultery. The church, often Christ's own, is always taught that adultery is a mortal sin, depriving the person of God's senses. a person may commit a sin of adultery and thereby lose the infused virtue of charity, which is always lost with every mortal sin. Every mortal sin, ipso facto, deprives the sinner of the infused virtue of charity. But the other two infused virtues may still remain, namely charity is lost, and hope and faith may remain. What if it's a sin of despair? And I've dealt with my share of attempted suicides to know that people do despair. When they sin by simply giving up God's mercy or love for them, then they automatically lose charity and the virtue of hope. They may still retain the infused virtue of faith. The only sin that deprives a person of the virtue of faith is a sin against the faith, such as denying, for example, the real presence, the primacy of the Pope, the power, for example, of remitting sin in confession, denying, for example, the priestly power of absolution, denying papal infallibility, is a sin against the faith. A person who has lost the virtue of faith always loses the other two virtues at the same time. 122. Why is faith necessary? Well, it is necessary because without faith, you cannot have any other supernatural virtue. No one can attain heaven without having the virtue of faith. I might for a moment explain that when we talk about faith, this faith may be either the virtue or it may be an act of faith. What's the difference? The virtue of faith is that infused power infused by God by which the mind is capable of assenting to God's revelation. What's an act of faith? An act of faith is an act by which the mind here and now assents to some truth that God has revealed. In other words, God has revealed that He is three persons in one God. I believe that. That's an act of faith. Today's gospel about the transfiguration. I accept the fact that Christ was truly transfigured on Mount Tabor. If I say that, and I mean it, it is an act of faith. Now some questions. Do I have to have, let me see what we come up with. Do we have to have the virtue of faith to make an act of faith? Someone? Well, no. Sometimes I hesitate asking questions for fear of the answers I'm going to get. So, if I have the virtue of faith, does it necessarily follow that I can make an act of faith? Let me make a question. Is everyone who has the virtue of faith able to make an act of faith. Let me change my question. Is everyone who has the virtue of faith here and now capable of making an act of faith? First of all, there are people who have the virtue of faith who may be asleep. Or they may be awake, but they don't yet have the use of reason. So, not everyone who has the virtue of faith can here and now make an act of faith. In other words, in order to make an act of faith, besides the virtue of faith, you must have the use of reason. Well, notice I changed my question. Capable here and now. In other words, a person must have the use of reason along with the infused virtue of faith in order to make an act of faith. Another question. Yes, and I think you told me that it's necessary to have the virtue of faith to make an act of faith. I hope I disagreed, because you don't have to have the virtue of faith to make an act of faith. A person can make an act of faith with God's grace without necessarily having the virtue. Take, for example, a person who denies an article of faith. Only God judges, but Han Sung has more than once denied revealed articles of faith. It would be totally unusual if Hans Kung still had the virtue of faith. The only way that he could keep his virtue of faith is if he were out of his mind. If he's rational and he knew what he was saying, he has lost the virtue of faith. Well, the kind of natural faith. You can continue having that. But the person who has sinned against faith and holds to, as far as we can judge, you can't read two pages of Hans Kung without denying some article of the faith. He is therefore, as far as we can tell, estranged from God, and he has lost the virtue of sanity, of hope, and of faith. Well, what if Hong Kong wants to come back to the faith? I hope he will be converted. Some 6 or 7 years ago, he was to have spoken in Chicago, remember, some years ago? And one of the stations asked me if I would dialogue with Hans Kung. I said, I'd be delighted. Well, they called him up in Germany, and he said, he does not want to dialogue with Father Harvey. I have been complimented many times. That is one of my highest compliments. Both Hans Kung now wants to return to the faith. He cannot recover the virtue of faith, theological virtue of faith, unless he humbly begins to make acts of faith with the help of such actual grace as God, we are sure, is giving him. So the only way that a person who has lost the virtue of faith can recover that virtue is by making acts of faith, which he must be capable of making in the absence of the virtue. Otherwise, he could never get back to the virtue of faith. By the way, have I lost anybody?
I know we went over this before, and I'm still defending it. I think the people who will deny the authority of the Pope.
Yes.
And you say that's it, and they have lost. Once they say that, that is
the they've lost the virtue of faith.
It's also the remedy, charity, and hope. However, they, and we went over this once before, they are still hoping for heaven. They are still performing acts of faith.
Well then, if they are, look, no trouble.
So where did this come from?
Well, from, because they may not yet have lost their reason.
I know.
See? Now it is perfectly reasonable to hope in God. It is reasonable. In other words, it is rational. You don't have to have the infused virtue of charity to love God. It stands to reason. Well, however, let me, lest you underestimate just the theological, like, well.
No, what I meant is because people still have faith and still have hope, but they deny certain things.
Well, let's start at the beginning. Notice the way I'm always putting this, because faith is the foundation. This is the right way to picture faith, hope, and charity. Faith is the foundation. Without this, there can't be the other. Now, the Catholic Church teaches us that if a person has denied even a single article of divine faith, whatever God has revealed, say the primacy of the Pope is an article of the Catholic faith revealed. A person denies that and knows what they're doing. Even doubts it. That's enough. Now, there are many proofs. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Many truths that God has revealed. Say, the authority of the Pope as successor of Peter and the vicar of Christ estimates this number 7. A person denies only number 7. And if I get off track, if I begin to lose you, let me know. A person denies only this one, and he says, and he would be offended, insulted. I believe in the Incarnation. Let's say this, number 1 is the Incarnation. Number 2 is the Trinity. Number 3 is the real presence. Number 4 is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Number 5 is, well, the remission of sins in confession. Number 6 is the existence of heaven. Number 8, let's make it the existence of hell. Okay. And the person will say, but I believe all the rest. Now, the Church says, no, you don't. You think you do. You think you do. You may, for psychological, subjective reasons, have an attachment. You just love the Blessed Virgin. So you keep repeating, and subjectively, psychologically, You may be sincere, but that's not the point. The point is, once a person has denied even a single revealed doctrine of the faith, the church teaches, that person has lost his hold on everything. The only hold still left is purely subjective and psychological. Does that help? It is that serious. And this is why men, priests, and I can never forget as long as I live, the meal that I had with Bishop Shannon 6 weeks before he left the episcopate. By the time we talked, he had lost his faith. So, no one is safe here, nobody. What we are saying, therefore, is that faith comes together. Now, the explanation, theological explanation, for the fact that everything else is lost, is that if I deny a single article of revealed faith, the ground for denying whatever I deny are God's authority. Now God decides whether he will allow me to believe anymore once I have rejected his authority on any single article of the faith. It's not up to me to tell the Lord, well, I still believe in the rest that you have revealed. It's his turn to say, oh, just a minute, if you reject my authority on this, I deprive you of the capacity of believing anything that I have revealed. We'd never guess this. The church had to teach it. Is it clear? And therefore, for example, those who are denying the Pope's authority, they may still be offering Mass as priests. They may be behaving and looking like and talking like, and it sounds to all the world like you're hearing a Catholic voice. The church says, sorry. Now God alone judges whether the person has really denied it. But if they have, the church tells us that person no longer has the capacity for supernaturally believing anything. In other words, they've got to start all over again. And this I have found, especially with priests who have lost their faith, which is much of my work is with priests. Just a moment, please. Once they have lost their faith by denying a single article, no, I know this, and I deal with them accordingly. It's remarkable. Once you have this principle in your mind, it's remarkable how quickly they begin to deny other things, and they can say and do things that are just totally irrational because they have lost the capacity. They won't admit it. They've lost the capacity for believing other truths of the faith, which in time, I assure you, manifest itself. Yes.
The theological virtue of faith makes the mind capable of attending to truth.
To God's revealed truth.
God's revealed truth. So then, you still say that they are capable of attending to truth to advance the faith. Is that the natural virtue of faith that makes them capable?
You mean a person who is denied, just to make, if a person has denied some one article of the faith?
Yes.
Yes. Well, they are capable, unless they've lost their reason.
But is that the natural virtue?
Yes. 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 In other words, it is natural for man to believe. In fact, as I've told so many people, the only unbelievers, real unbelievers, are in mental institutions. and even many of those believe. It is rational to believe. He couldn't run society, no laws would be kept unless I trusted people. So I can trust that it's purely natural. It has no value as far as heaven is concerned. No, not necessarily, because, and I think you're about exhausted this. A person who denies a revealed truth of faith is called a heretic. The technical definition of heresy is the conscious and deliberate denial of a revealed truth of faith. So, heresy. There are two kinds of heretics, or two types of heresy. There is formal, and there is material. Both types of heretics may deny that God is revealed. For example, Protestants, if they are consistent Protestants, will deny the real presence, will deny the priesthood, will deny that marriage is a sacrament, will deny that baptism removes original sin. Let's make it, say they deny that marriage is a sacrament, which we're going to be taking up in the next class. Is that correct? No Protestant who is sober, sane, and knows what he's supposed to believe will tell you that marriage is a sacrament instituted by Christ. But it all depends on why the person denies. If the person's denial, if the person's denial is culpable, then this is formal, so culpable. If the person's denial of an article of faith is inculpable, he is said to be a material heretic. Does that help? Only God can judge culpability. If a person doesn't know, doesn't realize, and denies, vehemently denies what has been revealed, he is said to be a material heretic. Yeah. When the Catholic loses faith, hope, and charity, well, what I would say with lay people, I want to think that most lay people who deny, say, the authority of the Pope, especially in such matters as they don't like what he teaches, that they are guilty of material infidelity. In other words, there is so much confusion in learned Catholic circles you can listen to. I'm guessing, let's say, a half a dozen sermons in a row on this subject. And depending on what tapes you listen to, well, you say to yourself, is the Pope still the head of the Catholic Church? Let me mention just a few names that are in print constantly. Andrew Green, Richard McBride, Avery Dulles, Richard McCormick, Hans Kuhn, Joseph Fuchs, Bernard Herring, John Milhaven, you read those people for 6 months, and there is no article of the Catholic faith that you would still think you have to believe. That's what happened in the 16th century. That's why the Society of Jesus came into existence. Because the clergy had betrayed the faithful. That's what's happening today. And so I would say that many of these people, I'm not saying that they are innocent, but as far as having a faith, they are just so confused. By the way, would you tend to agree with me? Even to be subjected, if that's the word, to classes such as this. Not every Catholic has the opportunity to, well, to hear what the Catholic Church still believes, which is the main reason the Pope is traveling so much. He wants to strengthen the faith of the hierarchy. So, but I would say if a person knows what they're doing, not because they've been brainwashed or haven't been sufficiently instructed, but really realize what they're doing, then that person who has been denied the authority of the Vicar of Christ has lost charity, hope, and faith, and of course they are living in sin, and they are not benefiting from their communion. And surely judging by the tens of thousands going to communion and the mere handful that now go to confession. In other words, God alone judges, but objectively speaking, yes, those people have lost all three theological issues. Somebody have their hand up. Well, the trouble is, the problem is that the churchmen, so the problem is not just among the low brow, first of all, they are excommunicated automatically. That's already in church law. Well, the problem, and I know I'm being recorded, the problem really is with the hierarchy. See, that's the problem. If the hierarchy was stronger, clearer, more firm, within this room, as a matter of fact, we had a meeting with some 3 years ago with a bishop in attendance, and he was being pressed by some of the participants on why he isn't, well, as you would, why isn't he excommunicating a few or exercising the authority that he has, and he kept excusing himself, and finally, in desperation, because he knew that his excuses were lame, he said, you can see I am not a St. John Fisher, you know, the English bishop martyr during the Reformation. So, the situation of the church is deeper and more widespread and much more complex than anyone expects. Unless you're in the crankcase of the church, do you realize how deep the ravages of error really are? Not that easy. Because in not a few cases, the bishop himself would have to be excommunicated. What do you do? That's what they did in the 16th century. That's why whole nations were lost to the faith. The bishop was excommunicated, and that was the end of that. They took all their people with them. Well, that just complicates it even more. Because, sure, the Pope has authority, but what good is it, frankly, to excommunicate? And he would laugh at the excommunication as they do. See, the one thing which, going back to the Pope, who is the foundation for our Catholic, obviously, what we have to assume is that when the Pope makes a decision or gives out an order or teaches some doctrine, that there will be people who will be submissive and obedient and loyal. And loyalty to the Bishop of Rome is harder to come by than most of us perhaps realize. In other words, there's a lesser approval. And take what's happening with religious communities. Why wasn't a Teresa Cain excommunicated? Well, I cannot answer that question, but I can give you several reasons why the Pope wouldn't do that. You know, what would happen overnight? She'd become a martyr, a modern Joan of Arc. If the Catholic Press Association gives her the annual award for outstanding courage in facing the Bishop of Rome and putting him off to his face, this is the organization that controls all the Catholic publications in the United States. So, in other words, it's not that simple. But, look, what we're talking about raises a thousand questions. Because that's what this course is all about. That's what this group is all about, right? You want to keep the faith. So let's go on. I think I go till, well, let's make it 2 o'clock. Have you asked a question? 124, what are the sins contrary to faith? They are sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission. Deliberate ignorance of the truth of faith that should be known, and the failure to make internal and external acts of faith. 3 kinds of sins against the faith by omission. Let me see a word about each, because it touches each one of us personally. First of all, deliberate ignorance of the truths of the faith that should be known. Clearly, a person who has, in a country like ours, so many opportunities to learn about the Catholic faith and makes simply no effort is in grave danger of his or her salvation. But, why does it say Catholic too? Without raising, asking for a raising of hands. I dare say we have better than our share of colored graduates in class this afternoon. Some of us have higher degrees, professional education, years and years of study. Our first responsibility as Catholics in this matter of faith is to begin to acquire a knowledge of our faith comparable to our knowledge of the secular world. And on that level, we all have a lot of homework. When I see educated Catholics telling me how crushed they are over what's happening in the church, then I ask them a few embarrassing questions. Some have had, let's say, a good education. Maybe years since they've last read some sound Catholic book which would explain their faith and given them a deeper knowledge and understanding of what they're supposed to believe. I call that tempting God. And that is the main reason why educated countries like England, France, Germany, the United States have been hit as by a cyclone with a massive loss of the faith among the intelligent, educated Catholics. Trained to the hilt in the knowledge of everything, from ants to zebras in biology. And yet, may be infants, as far as the faith is concerned. Who in his right mind would suppose you could cope with the intelligent, sophisticated error that permeates every culture, custom, and institution of a country like ours? And we can hope to somehow survive this, as one might you go up to the North Pole in a bathing suit and make it. You can't. Am I making sense? And this is not being pious. This is being rational. So first, ignorance of the truth that should be known is a sin against the faith. And this is not mere catechism knowledge that I know, and I know how to spell the names of the three persons of the Trinity. But that as far as my mind can, that I understand what I believe. Secondly, failure to make internal acts of faith. We are surrounded by so much error and opposition to the faith that if you're like me, and I think we're all pretty much in the same boat here, there are so many occasions when we're called upon to make internal acts of faith. Every time we read something which is against the faith should be the occasion for making an act of faith. You can't keep reading sophisticated error and expect somehow to keep your faith. The same with external acts of faith. I'm not sure how much you have in your notes. All I know is that there are many occasions when we are not only to make internal but also external acts of faith. Is that spelled out in your notes? Yeah, different times when you're supposed to make external acts of faith? Okay. Okay. Now, sins of commission. This is the opposite. First, by excess, credulity. When a person rashly believes in things, like, for example, private revelations, that are not part of the faith. Or by superstition, which is crediting people with divine power. The amount of faith that Catholics put into things that just don't deserve their acceptance. This weakens, and I read and I get all sorts of things in the mail. You name it, all sorts of pious practices. I say to myself, Lord, protect your people. In other words, they feed on cheap, second-rate, whatever it is, superstitions of all kinds, devotions to you name it, what are pure would-be saints, and neglect the fundamental of Catholic practice. Again, by defect, infidelity or unbelief. This is a deliberate denial or doubt of something that God has revealed. Apostasy has the complete loss of faith. And heresy, which of course is the denial of someone revealed doctrine. 127. What are the dangers to the faith? First, interior danger. Pride. Neglect of prayer, indifference to the practice of moral virtue. Although we speak of people losing their faith, that is not correct. No one loses their faith. You lose only that which you don't intend to lose. Faith is not lost unwittingly. First, then, through pride. All I know is that every person whose faith has been weakened, or, as I can tell, has been, as far as we can see, lost, it is because the person claims to stand in judgment on the Church of God. By and large, the better educated the person is, the more liable that person is to lose their faith. The neglect of prayer. Again, the more you're exposed to opposition to the faith, the more you want to learn about the faith, the better you wish to understand what you believe, the more you've got to support your faith with prayer. I discovered this years ago. I've been teaching priests for many years. Haven't always succeeded in keeping them in the faith. I would say every loss of faith that I know, and I know a lot of people who have given up their Catholic faith, two qualities that they all reveal. They are all people who have neglected to pray and persons who have developed intellectual pride. And finally, if you want to keep the faith, you must make sure you practice the moral virtue. Let me mention three sins that are deadly to the faith. And they are moral virtues. I would place on top chastity. It is impossible in today's climate for a person to maintain their faith unless they make sure they maintain their chastity. That's a large difference. Secondly, charity. Selfish people are notoriously proud people. And consequently, if a person wants to keep their faith, they must practice charity. And thirdly, still on the level of the moral virtues, if a person wants to keep their faith in today's society, they must have the virtue of courage. Chastity, charity, and courage. Courage. And courage, as you know, not only in daring to do things that are hard, but the courage to endure, the fortitude to take it. I may have told some of you, but I'm as personal as I can be in public when I speak to you, hoping that what I share will be helpful into the years to come. It began for me in 1957, when one of our Jesuits came back from Europe with his doctoral degree. He wasn't on the faculty 3 months when I said to myself, well, the Society of Jesus is entering into a new era of its history. It's going to be a different church. It'll be 24 years this August. All I know is that in order to keep your faith, and I'm talking now about a third of these moral virtues, you've got to have extraordinary grace in a quiet, calm, and patient under a lot of duress. No words I could possibly use would exaggerate the importance of moral courage to keep the faith in today's world. Then external dangers to the faith. Careless association with unbelievers. That's why I think, though you come here, and from all that I know about many of you, from quite different parts of Greater Chicago. Frank, where do you live? Tell you. Bill, where do you live? Southwest. Well, at least those are two extremes. I would like to say that when you're gathered here for our Sunday meeting, mass, and class, you feel comfortable that you're in the company of believers. Am I correct? And it's great, isn't it? May I suggest that as far as in you lies, that during the week you make an effort to be as much as possible for as long as possible in the company of believers. Secular education. Of course, nowadays, a Catholic university is no guarantee of a Catholic education. Did you know that? In any case, secular education can secularize so fast. Reading heretical literature. For example, I don't think it is wise, just out of curiosity, to read everything that, say, Greeley writes. You know, he's just come out, did you know that? With a sex novel, which is, there's only one word for it. It is dirty. Now you explain how Father Greeley continues remaining nominally a Catholic priest. God forgive his bishop, whom I happen to know very well. Because?
Is
it because
of
credibility? Sure. Credibility. It's the big lie. Richard McBrien, who just, as you know, got the job of head of the department at Notre Dame University, said the other day in New York, his starting salary is $50,000 for 8.5 months. Besides, he has traveling expenses paid. The total amount, by my informant who got it on first-hand authority, his annual income is in the neighborhood of $100,000, and he's feeding on the Catholic Church. So we're living in that period of the church's history, and this is a subject in which I think we don't usually talk this way, but we should. We're talking about faith. And we better know where we are, what's going on, so as to protect our own faith and those who under God we have some responsibility for.
Father, what was the purpose in dropping the index? Remember the index of condemned books, and why is that not
The index has not been dropped. There were two reasons that prompted the Holy See to make the decision they did regarding the index. One was, the index was a list of books. The numbers of books that qualify for the index now is so large, no one book, no dozen books, would suffice to just list the titles. That's one reason. The second reason is that the general law of the church was and still remains. It is a sin to read what endangers faith and morals. All the church has done and all she could do was to kind of throw up her hands and say, what's the use? Reading heretical literature, needless exposure to the unchristian media of communication. And Catholic theory, as you know, in many cases has practically become part of a landscape. Until now, so many people, because you see it on TV, it must be true. It's after 2 o'clock, and we have not finished, but covered the virtue of faith. You'll continue with hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.